I would like to talk in the spirit of testimony about some of the glorious promises that have been made and some of the essential needs which those promises are designed to answer in our souls. Let me begin, if I may, with a story familiar to some of you. But it goes back to the dedication of another temple, the Salt Lake Temple, which you'll recall took 40 years to build. I remember hearing President McKay say, and it was parenthetical, he hardly had time to develop it, that there was a man who didn't have money enough even to buy shoes to attend a conference in the tabernacle. But during that conference, Brigham Young arose and pled with the brethren that there needed to be more granite. Must be more granite brought from the quarry about 15 miles south, and they brought it mostly by ox team. Man came out from that conference, saw his other brother on the street with a team of oxen. Why weren't you there, brother? Well, my feet, I didn't feel right about going in. Well, Brother Brigham pled for more people to get granite. All right, said the brother, I'll go. Wo-ha-buck. And he started. I saw President McKay's eyes fill with tears with that simple incident. The reason his name and his image come to mind whenever I think of temples is that it was President McKay who performed my wedding ceremony. And that high privilege was possible in part because he had done the same for my parents and for Anne's. And he came in his white suit that morning, very early on a June day. A white tie also and white hair also. You know the majesty of his personality. Somehow, I knew then, had I ever doubted it, that no one could speak properly if they spoke evil of the temple, for there before us stood its product. And I recall reading not long after the statement of John the Revelator, who was also, I believe, John the Beloved, in which, visioning as he did that city, Jerusalem, in its glorified state, he says, and there was no temple in it, for the Lamb was the temple of it. And then he adds that not only would the Lamb reign forever as we sing, but we by then, having been glorified like unto him, we would reign forever and ever. Now, the Salt Lake Temple was dedicated with a sense of sacrifice and gratitude that maybe we have not reached. 40 years, as I've said, and there were 20,000 people who gathered just to celebrate the laying of the capstone. And Lorenzo Snow, then of the 12, led them in the shout that is now familiar to you. But then Wilford Woodruff, who had had a dream years before that he would somehow be involved in the dedication of that temple, and he was the president, promised that those who would come in the spirit of fasting and repentance would be strengthened, that they would not impose a strict reading of the requirements of worthiness, provided feasting and repentance. And that time was not a slip of the lip, because the Lord defines fasting and prayer in modern revelation, granting it has its negative side of mourning in some places, but in modern revelation he says fasting and prayer are rejoicing. And prayer, fasting is feasting on the Spirit. And somehow Not partaking of physical food isn't quite enough. Fasting is a kind of concentration, a kind of pulling of ourselves together. Well, some 80,000 people during a 23-day period of dedicatory services, averaging 2,000 each, 80,000 people were regenerated. And I have read in the original handwriting of President Woodruff, his entry in his journal at the end of that year, 1893, the greatest event of this year was the dedication of the Salt Lake Temple. Great power was manifested on that occasion. Well, the scriptural phrase that brings all that into a theme is that we are to receive in temples, through temples, from temples, power from on high. And Christ is the source of that power, and the temple is His, and every symbol in and out of that sacred structure points toward, and as a cup carries water, transmits the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, may I be specific in terms of some needs that I suspect you feel strongly about our time. It has been a characteristic fact that the Lord has commanded the sacrifice of temple building in the times when apparently our people were least able to build them. And the sacrifice has been immense. But sacrifice brings forth blessings. Now, there is a statement. It's in section 88, which in a way is a kind of preparatory revelation for the temple. You may recall that the brethren kept inquiring. They didn't have the heritage. They didn't understand even what the word temple meant. They kept inquiring, what is it we are doing when we build a temple? What for? And he said on an occasion, even the angel Gabriel could not explain it to you now. But prepare. Great blessings will come. Well, I was starting to say that in a revelation given directing how they should prepare, there is a description that uses different words for the purposes of the temple. It's called a house of prayer. It's called a house of fasting, a house of study, a house of learning, a house of glory, and a house of God. Prepare yourselves, it says. Sanctify yourselves. And I will unfold my face unto you. Let's talk about each of those words for a moment. Prayer. A house of prayer. We ought to become acquainted, said the prophet once, like Daniel of old, with men who pray three times a day with their faces toward the temple. There is a true principle involved in literally facing the house of God as one prays and as one praises the Lord. The prophet, as he led a group of faithful saints through the Nauvoo Temple, not yet finished, he did not live for that day, said to them, you do not know how to pray and to have your prayers answered. But, adds the sister who recorded that brief statement, when my husband and I received our temple blessings, we came to understand what he meant. A modern leader in our midst, his name, Melvin J. Ballard, said once to a group of young people just like this one, when you have problems, look at them, deliberate, make a tentative decision, and then pray, and you will receive impressions confirming or repudiating your decision. And if you do not get your answer, I'll tell you where to go. Go to the temple. While there in the silent moments, in a place where you are entitled to revelation, the answer will come. Well, I recall studying his life to see if there were any clues to personal experience behind that statement. I found some. I found that in his boyhood, he used to look up at the Logan Temple and its spires and was inspired by the spires and wanted to go regardless of what sacrifices it might entail. And that meant, for one thing, that he never was even tempted to break the word of wisdom, because he knew that might prevent his entering that building. I know that his later experiences, many having to do with his ministry, were a derivative, often, of what he felt, experienced, tasted within the walls of the sanctuary. If I may be personal, I myself, in a critical year away from Utah and at school, drove at times, this was in Los Angeles, to the place they told us one day there would be a temple, wasn't yet built, just in the feeling that the place might be an added strength to me in prayer. And it proved to be so. A house of prayer, a house of fasting, a house of study, a house of learning. One of the men who has touched my life, and many of you know this, was the late Elder John A. Widtsoe, a man who graduated summa cum laude from Harvard after 3 instead of 4 years, who was given that year an award for the greatest depth, specializing depth in his field, which was chemistry, but they also gave that year an award for the student who had shown the greatest breadth of interests, which he also received. Brother Widtsoe has written perceptively about the temple and temple worship. I heard him say in sacred circumstances that a promise was given him by a patriarch when he was a mere boy and in Norway. "Thou shalt have great faith," said the patriarch, "in the ordinances of the Lord's house." And so he did. I've heard him say that the temple is so freighted with depth understanding, so loaded with symbolic grasp of life and its eternal significance, that only a fool would attempt in mere prosaic restatement to attempt to comprehend or comprehensively give it. I've heard him say that the temple is a place of revelation. And he did not divorce that concept from the recognition that the problems you and I have are often very practical, very realistic, down-to-earth problems. He often said, "I would rather take my practical problems to the house of the Lord than anywhere else." And in his book, In a Sunlit Land, he describes a day when, having been frustrated for months, I assume, in trying to pull together a mass of data he had compiled to come up with a formula and then derivative insight, he took his companion, his wife, to the Logan Temple to forget his failure. And in one of the rooms of that structure, there came in light the very answer he had heretofore failed to find. 2 books grew out of that single insight. Agrarian chemistry, a revelation in the temple of God. The temple is not just a union of heaven and earth. It is the key to our mastery of the earth. It is the Lord's graduate course in subduing the earth, which, as only we understand, ultimately will be heaven, this earth glorified. A house of learning, yes, and we learn other than about the earth, we learn ourselves. we come to comprehend more deeply in an environment that surrounds one like a cloak, our own identity, something of the roots that we can't quite reach through memory, but which are nevertheless cumulatively built into our deepest selves, an infinite memory of conditions that predate mortality. The temple is the catalyst whereby the self is revealed to the self. Again, if I may be this direct, there was a period when I was required as an officer in the Ensign State to go every Friday to the temple. It was not a burden. I thought it would be. It became instead my joy, slowly. It was my responsibility, as I was starting to say, to be present, and because of that regularity, I was trusted with certain assignments in the temple. And this meant that I had a period when I could walk into the temple annex and they would all say, "Good morning, Brother Madsen," and I didn't even have to show my recommend. Not only that, but I had the right to sit for hours in the chapel of the annex or elsewhere, sitting contemplative, reading occasionally, but trying to absorb, trying to breathe the air that is heavier than air in that place. And my critical problems had to do with decisions about my life's work, with decisions about the girl and when I told her, not just whether, and how we learned to cope. There were, I testify, times when I learned something about me, and times when peace came in a decision, and I knew that peace was of God. The temple is a house of learning. But then third, it is intended that therein we learn not simply of or about Christ, but that we come to know Him. It has always impressed me that in the inspired version, where the classic passage occurs about the hereafter and how many will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that?" The King James Version says that the Christ will respond, "I never knew you." But the inspired version is, "You never knew me." This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the restored church of Jesus Christ. This is the church that teaches us that we can have a direct and immediate living relationship with the living Christ. And what we inscribe on temples, holiness to the Lord, the house of the Lord. He told us, and it isn't qualified except as respects our preparation, "All the pure in heart that come into it shall see God." Orson Pratt used to point out that that promise specifically had to do with a temple not yet built, a temple to be erected in that center city, the New Jerusalem, wherein one day Christ actually will dwell, and wherein, therefore, any who enter will meet Him. But again, Brother Widsoe, Brother George F. Richards, President Joseph Fielding Smith, and others I could name have borne witness that the promise is more extensive than that, and it applies now. It is a promise that we may have a wonderfully rich communion with Him. Communion. That is to say that we are not simply again learning propositions about, but that we are in a participative awareness with. I have occasionally struggled in amateur research in church history to understand what kind of a portrait, in terms of sheer physical appearance, one could draw of Christ if he simply utilized what modern witnesses have said about their glimpses of him. It's an impressive portrait. But one thing perhaps we sometimes neglect in that curiosity is an awareness or a seeking for an awareness of his personality, of those subtler realities that we all recognize in other persons, in all variations, but which have been perfected in him. What would it be like to be in his presence? Not simply in terms of what you would see, but what you would feel. Listen, he says, to give us one clue. Listen, and these passages were included by our prophet in the dedicatory prayer. To him who is pleading your case before the Father, saying, Father, behold the sufferings and death of him who knew no sin. That is to say, committed none. But he knows them, for he experienced them all. He who did no sin, in whom thou wast well pleased. Wherefore, Father? By virtue of the blood which was shed, spare these, my brethren. That's a clue to the compassion that one comes to feel in communion. The feeling with, the feeling for, he has. The one personality, if there are no others. And I dare predict that for many of us the time will come when we will feel there are no others. The one person of whom it cannot truthfully be said, you don't know me. You don't understand me. You don't care about me. All three are eternally false because of what he went through. And he has had us sacrifice to build houses where the linkage of his heart, his bowels of compassion, can merge with ours. The temple is a place of learning to know him. And now as for the phrase, a house of glory, a house of God. One of the most tender moments of my spiritual life was the day a woman, Rose Wallace Bennett, the authoress of the Gleaner Sheaf, told me that she as a little girl was present in the dedicatory services of the Salt Lake Temple. She described also the day Wilford Woodruff had a birthday, his 90th, when it was her privilege to take forward to him in the tabernacle 90 roses in a setting of some 8,000 children between the ages of 8 and 12, all in white, who had gathered to honor him, and then as he had come into the building, under some pretense that there was need of an organ repair, they arose and sang, "We thank thee, O God, for a prophet." She could not talk about what it felt like to sit on his lap and see his tears, or again, what it was like to be in the temple without herself weeping. But what she said to me was, "Young man, my father brought me to the edge of City Creek Canyon, where we could look down on the temple. I testify to you," she said, "that there was a light around the temple, and it was not due to electricity." Well, I have found such phrases in all the authentic literature that has to do with temple dedications. Light, glory, power. Even non-members of the church at Kirtland came running, wondering what had happened. They wondered if the building was on fire. It was, with what the prophet called celestial burnings, with the downflow of the power of the living God like encircling flame, as on the day of Pentecost. And such a prayer had been offered by the prophet and by his father, and was fulfilled. What is glory? Well, it's many things in the scriptures, but let me mention one thing it is that is often neglected. If we can trust one Hebrew student, the word equivalent to glory, kevad or kabad in Hebrew, refers in some of its strands to physical presence. Just as a person who says in common parlance today means that when he says he was there in all his glory. The Old Testament often uses the word for God. And in the verse which Dr. Sidney Sperry has recently written about in our publications that says the following, there are two changes that are crucial. King James reads, "He hath made man a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." What that verse said originally was this: "He hath made man a little lower than the gods and hath crowned him with a physical body and with honor." This is the truth, brothers and sisters. The body is a step up in the scales of progression, not a step down. God is God because he is gloriously embodied, and were he not so, he would be less than God. The privilege of the house of God is in effect to have our physical beings brought into harmony with our spirit personalities. And I have read, but cannot quote perfectly, only paraphrase, the testimony of President Lorenzo Snow to the effect that that is the only way, I repeat, the only way, that the knowledge locked in our spirit can become part of this flesh. And thus occurs that inseparable union, that blending, which makes possible celestial resurrection. It is as if I may mix the figure, we are given in the house of God a patriarchal blessing to every organ and attribute and power of our being. A blessing that is to be fulfilled in this world and the next. Keys and insights that can enable us to live a godly life in a very worldly world. Protected, yes, even insulated from the poisons and distortions that are everywhere. That is the temple. And the glory of God, his ultimate perfection, is now duplicated in us, provided we go susceptible. Let me then turn to just a few remarks about the how of susceptibility, and I will be through. I had this experience listening once in Los Angeles to the plea of President McKay, state president after state president present, for sufficient contribution on their part to make possible the building of the Los Angeles Temple. They committed, and then he arose and delivered a masterful discourse, maybe the greatest I have ever heard on the subject of temples. I, in shorthand, jotted down one paragraph, which I'm going to quote, but before so, this explanation. He told of a girl I found later who was his niece, and therefore felt confident in confiding, who had earlier that year been initiated in a sorority, and then not long thereafter had gone through the temple, as we say. I wish that verb could be improved, going through the temple. I wish we could somehow speak of the temple going through us. I wish that my children had not been confused. It's my fault that they were. When we used to say to them, Ann and I are going to do ceilings. And they thought we would get a stepladder and a bucket. I have heard incessantly, it's a kind of a Mormon obsession to talk about temple work. Well, there is a sense in which, of course, it is work. But rarely do we speak of temple worship, which can send us back to our work changed. Just Friday, a man of God in the temple said in our hearing, I wonder if the dead are blessed as much as the living by the temple. I am impatient with people who are impatient in the temple. I am distressed when someone sits behind me with a stopwatch and keeps saying, you're 5 minutes behind, move, move, move. Isn't there one place we can go and leave our watch in the locker and rejoice if there are delays? And soak up what is there for us. Well, President McKay stopped everyone by saying, this young lady came to me, she had had both experiences, but said she had been far more impressed with her sorority. We gasped as you did. President McKay was a master of the pause. He let that wait a minute and then said, brothers and sisters, she was disappointed in the temple. Brothers and sisters, I was disappointed in the temple. But then he finished his sentence. And so were you. Then no one gasped. He had us. Why were we, he asked, and then he named some things. We were not prepared. How could we be fully? We had stereotypes in our minds, faulty expectations. We were unable to distinguish the symbol from the symbolized. We were not worthy enough. We were too inclined quickly to respond negatively, critically. And we had not yet seasoned spiritually. Now, those are my words, but those cover about what he said. Then the quotation I will give you verbatim. He said, brothers and sisters, I believe there are few. And I remind you, this is a man at that time who was 80 years of age and who had been in the temple every week for some 50 years, which gave him, I thought, some right to speak. I believe there are few, even temple workers, who comprehend the full meaning and power of the temple ceremonies. Seen for what it is a step-by-step ascent. I pause to say it's both meanings. A-S-S-E-N-T, that's agreement. Consent, covenant, but also A-S-C-E-N-T, rise. It is the step-by-step ascent into the eternal presence. If our young people could but glimpse it, it would be the most powerful spiritual motivation of their lives. I heard him say that. I felt it. I had myself been a critic. I had made up my mind that some things were trivial, offensive. But that day the Lord touched me. And I decided I would not speak again against the house of the Lord. I would not jest. I would not assume. I knew better than the prophets. I would listen, and I would repent, and I would hope that someday I could testify, as did that noble man. I found in time that there was far more than I had ever dreamed. But there were three things amiss in me, and I dare to suppose these may apply to some of you. First, I hadn't even read the scriptures carefully about the temple. It had never occurred to me that there are over 300 verses, by my count, in the Doctrine and Covenants alone that talk about the temple and the hows, if you will, of anticipation and preparation. I had not read what the brethren have said to help us. I was unaware that there were such materials. The House of the Lord by Talmage, a very difficult book, but focus on the parts having to do with today and you, and it can help. The remarkable compilation of Brother Widsoe, a book called Irrational Theology, but with it his great essay, Temple Worship, which some stake presidents here at BYU still distribute on request as preparation. Brother Lee's Youth and the Church, two chapters dealing with this. Archibald F. Bennett's great manual, Saviors on Mount Zion, rich with nuggets. Well, I hadn't even looked. Second, I was, I am afraid, afflicted with various kinds of unworthiness, and not too anxious to change all that. Oh, we talk of it and we aspire. We want it, but we don't want enough. We are, and I don't laugh at poor St. Augustine for saying this, we are like St. Augustine who said in a prayer, "Oh God, make me clean, but not yet." We talk of sacrifice, the one the Lord asks of you now is the sacrifice of your sins. That's the hardest thing in the world to give up. There's still a certain bittersweet enjoyment. But his promise is crystal clear. If you will purify yourselves, sanctify yourselves, I will bless you. And I'm afraid the postscript is, and if you don't, I can't. The third point is that I had a built-in hostility to ritual and to symbolism. I was taught, with good intention, I have no doubt, by people both in and out of the church, that we don't believe in pagan ceremony. We don't believe in all these procedures and routines. That's what they did in the ancient apostate church. We've outgrown all that. Well, we're in effect throwing out the baby with the bath. We're not against ordinances. God has revealed them anew. And I suspect they are as eternal as are what we often call eternal laws. There are certain patterns or programs, certain chains, if you will, of transmission, which are eternal. Ordinances tie in with those if they are not identical with them. God has so decreed, but that decree is based upon the very ultimate nature of reality. You cannot receive the powers of godliness, says section 84, except through mine ordinances. Well, that hadn't ever entered my soul. I thought our sacraments were a bit of an embarrassment and that one day we could do away with them. Until that day, when it suddenly came clear to me, this is the Lord's pattern of our nourishment. We need spiritual transformation. We can eat, if you will, receive, drink. And the Lord uses all those images. that living fountain through ordinances. Well, I pray that you will reach out for what is written, reach out for repentance, and reach out in the recognition that ordinances are not an embarrassment. And now in closing, some of you, quite conscious of the dedicatory prayer, and maybe you sensed the power that was poured out as it was uttered. Those prayers from the beginning have been given by revelation, and that was puzzling to some. How can the Lord reveal a prayer to offer to him who has revealed it? Well, there's nothing contradictory in that. One cannot know what to pray until he receives guidance from the Lord. He that asketh in the Spirit, says modern revelation, asketh according to the will of God. You must listen in order to know what to say. And prayers that are all ask and no listen are not very effective. The temple is the place where you can come to understand what the Lord would have you ask. And then the place where you can ask it in silence, in joy, in earnestness. Years ago, if my wife will forgive this, I was involved in the Ensign Stake Genealogical Committee. We held a series of firesides. The climactic of six was given by President Joseph Fielding Smith. It is, by the way, an interesting point that six of our presidents have been temple presidents, he being one. The last lecture was given on temple marriage. But the week before that, I had been asked to speak on vital temple purposes. And I struggled with that. And I was talking to young people, some of them quite a bit younger than you. What was most remarkable is that toward the end of what I said, I wanted somehow to let them know that my own assurance about marriage, specifically, had come within the walls of the temple. That, in effect, my wife and I had had a temple courtship as well as a temple marriage. It was in the temple that I gave her a ring. But I didn't want to acknowledge publicly that I was going to marry this girl. That had not yet been said in private, and I didn't think it therefore should be said in public. But there came down on me that night, and I have a tape recording that tells the story, such a witness that I announced, the Lord has made known to me that I am to be married, and to whom. She was on the front row. She was sitting next to my father. It came as a bit of a surprise to him, too. There was much salt water. Have you heard Pasternak's phrase, be so close to those you love that when they weep, you taste salt? I did. I gasped, though, at what I had said and wanted somehow to qualify, call back, change something. That is shown in about 16 seconds of silence. You just hear, and the kind of a... And then at last, all I can say is, in the name of the Lord, amen. Sit down. There was no way he had me. Oh, what's that got to do with anything? This. I testify that the Lord's Spirit has prompted you individually, most of you here tonight, that that city set on a hill, that temple, is yours. That something about it can change your lives. That you need to reach for it, to honor it, if need be, to sacrifice for it, even your sins. And some of you have fought against that, as I fought against it, because it means change, maybe some pain. But I witness to you, that is the Spirit of God. This valley will never be the same now that that building stands there, day and night, as witness. And you will be changed if you will honor the promptings and let the Lord have you. I bear testimony that He lives. And I bear testimony that He is in His temples, that He ministers personally, manifests Himself unto the faithful therein. And that entering the house of God, whatever else may happen, is equivalent to being in the locks of Panama Canal, and while stopped from the rush of the earlier voyage, water comes up and surrounds, and then the ship leaves eastward on a new ocean. I testify that that is the power of Christ in His sanctuary, and that it is intended that all of you drink deeply, receive powerfully, and then testify worthily of that glorious truth. In the name of Jesus Christ.